Open God's infallible word, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. Yesterday, we began looking at the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will continue this morning as we begin to read the inspired account of our Lord's life and ministry, beginning in John 11 at verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled or agitated, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He burst into tears. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. This chapter is filled with evidence of our Lord's deity. He knew of Lazarus's death before it was announced to him. As a matter of fact, when the news first came to him that Lazarus was sick, we see back in verse 4 of chapter 11 that our Lord knew that Lazarus was going to die. He indicated to the disciples that Lazarus was dead by saying to them, He sleeps. But he knew also that Lazarus was going to rise from the dead for the glory of God, and indicated at the very beginning that the sickness was not unto death in its final issue, but for the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew all things. He was able to raise the dead. He was surely God. He is surely God. But the passage is also brimful of his humanity. When Mary and Martha sent word to our Lord of Lazarus's illness, you recall the wording in verse 3, they sent word saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And in that phrase, we have a description of our Lord's special and affectionate attachment to Lazarus. And it helps us to recall the special household in Bethany and the little glimpses we receive of the fellowship that Jesus Christ had in Bethany. A true, close, enduring friendship with a family that was no doubt satisfying to the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sense how beleaguered our Lord was by the hateful Pharisees and the contention in the crowds that he met with, and when you see the demands made upon him by the crowds, Bethany was a very special haven to him. It was a rare retreat. When Jesus came to Bethany, Martha would scurry round to provide every possible comfort to Jesus Christ. She was a careful hostess, attentive to his every need. Meanwhile, Mary would sit at Jesus' feet, an admiring companion, a lover of spiritual things, who would draw out conversation about the things of the kingdom of God and hang upon every word that our Lord spoke with appreciation and sharing with him of his delights. And Lazarus became a dear friend, one whom he loved. It was not only a retreat for our Lord, it was a place of abiding friendship. And if our Lord was moved with compassion for the multitudes, what must he have felt for his favorite friends? These were occurrences in the household of his favorite friends. We read that his spirit was agitated when he saw the forlorn widow of Nain in a funeral procession of her only son. But at seeing Mary and Martha bereaved, great waves of compassion rolled through his spirit. If Jesus, let me just ask you this question, if Jesus had a Lazarus whom he loved, and one of the 12 disciples whom he specially loved, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ still has some people to whom he is specially attached? People who perhaps fit the conglomerate picture of Mary and Martha, who come daily to sit at his feet and to listen to all that he said and to give admiring glances and worship in his presence. And the people who serve him, having remembered his words that as you do unto the least of these, my brethren, ye do it unto me. And that if a cup of cold water is given in his name, it will not be forgotten. Our Lord Jesus Christ does have some very special friends still who are alive in this world, who commune with him and admire him and serve him and listen carefully to his every word. And when they are ill, they can send word to the Master, he whom thou lovest is sick. Or perhaps they wouldn't say it, but others who know that special communion and walk with Christ that they have can pray on their behalf in that manner. In verse 33, when our Lord Jesus Christ approached this dreadful scene of the death of his friend and the agony of two other friends, we read of the deep agitation of soul which was expressed in a nonverbal sound. He groaned in his spirit, and no doubt groaned verbally as well, or with his voice. In verse 35, we read that the upsurge of emotion caused him to burst into tears. In verse 38, as he approached the actual grave of Lazarus, groans and sighs continued within him. Up from the depth came a tempest of compassion from him, holy, pure, intelligent, mighty, determined, but the fullness of emotion, even to a depth that few of us have felt. Now, our Lord's emotional experience on this occasion and his emotional expressions at the tomb were in some manner different from the reaction that we noted yesterday to the multitudes that he saw. For Lazarus was not a lost sheep who had no shepherd. A number of encouraging things could be said about this scene. It would be possible to say, for our Lord taught similar things in his ministry, Lord, when the true people of God die, do not the angels of God take them to Abraham's bosom? Immediately take them to a place of blessedness? Surely that would be encouragement in this scene. Or what Martha herself had said as you look back at verses 21 to 24, that amazing exchange between our Lord and Martha. When Martha said in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. A patent testimony to the belief of the Jews in Jesus' day of the resurrection of the body. I know that in the last day he will rise again. Couldn't that be an encouragement? This death of Lazarus is not permanent. In the resurrection of the last day, he is going to rise again. Or knowing the mind of Jesus Christ and seeing the history of the passage, it was only going to be a few moments and the man would come forth out of the tomb and greet them again and sit down at a supper with them again and live and walk in fellowship with them once more on the earth, not even awaiting the last day of the resurrection. And yet in our Master, even when he knew it was only a few moments from the resurrection, there was this enormous surge of sympathetic feeling, of pity. Now, with this illustration holding our attention, we're going to pursue a subject that was only introduced yesterday, a subject that is important as you long to imitate the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note, if you will, the connections between the spiritual and the material miseries of man. In the graveyard, our glorious King was not overwhelmed as the sisters were because he had received a great loss and there was nothing that he could do about it but weep and moan. He was not overcome with tears because there was nothing that he could do for the sisters who were bereaved. But our glorious King was face to face with the awesome power of our bitter enemy and his death. The ultimate temporal tragedy for mankind, death. But not just so impersonal. The grave tragedy of his personal friend, his beloved friend Lazarus, that enemy death. Death, the wages of sin. And there is no way to wrench the physical and the social tragedy of the moment from the spiritual vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here were the wages of sin paid in some measure. Here was the curse of a broken law. Here was the handiwork of the spoiler Satan, who had by his lies and temptations brought mankind under the curse and the disaster of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ felt the awful solemnity of that crisis which was universal to man and particular to his beloved friend Lazarus. The image of God was shattered and rotting in the grave. It was defaced. It was ruined. It was stinking, as his sister indicated. He looked at the helpless, bleeding hearts of Mary and Martha, impotent, unable to do a thing. He does not say, "Oh, come now, Martha, put away your handkerchief. In a few moments I'm going to make it all right. You'll see. There, there, Mary, stop weeping. Lazarus is going to be with you in a moment." Even the momentary ravages of sin and the devil and the death appeared to our Lord as a catastrophe of the deepest proportions, even in the face of his remedy of the same and his assurance that very soon that remedy would bring joy to their hearts. He spiritually apprehended a devastation of sin to his special friends, and that erupted with a compassionate outpouring of his feelings. Now, who could ever read verse 43? And it almost makes one want to read it with a blandness. Because who in the reading of the Scripture could ever imitate the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ for its pathos, for its indignation at the enemies of his friend, for the compassion and love that he felt for Mary and Martha, for the agonized heart that he felt for Lazarus when he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Even that lifting of the voice is no imitation of all of the compassion that was poured into that statement. But just as death, the ultimate temporal tragedy, must be seen spiritually, so must all the miseries of life be seen. Each physical emergency and suffering, each social and mental pain of man is experienced only because of sin. And when you study the catechism with your children, because they do, you realize that man by the fall became subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Do you not remember that often when our Lord Jesus Christ healed the sick and they came to Him for healing, and that seemed to be the focus of their attention in coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, He often sent those that He healed, He sent them away with words like, "Go and sin no more, for thy sins be forgiven thee." At the very least, He was calling for recognition of the relationship of all physical and social distress with sin. There is a close relationship between the physical, the social, and the spiritual. He could not view one without viewing the other. Now, we dare not make the mistake of thinking that the greatest sufferers are the greatest sinners, as the disciples who, meeting the man who was blind from his birth, said, "Lord, is he blind from his birth because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? Whose fault was it?" Or like the friends of Job, who imagined that he suffered more greatly because he was a greater sinner. Certainly that is not so. But it does not wipe away the teaching of Scripture that there would be no suffering for mankind had it not been for sin and the broken law of God. Every human disaster you observe should bring to mind sin and the devil and the fall and make you angry and indignant and hate sin and pray for grace all the more. Now, attempting to reinforce the important matters that we touched yesterday, will you note that it is possible to care about physical and social ills with no concern for souls, nor any compassion for the ultimate tragedy that is before men's eyes who have spiritual eyes to see? There is a humanitarian sympathy which feeds the hungry and clothes the naked and gives to all of the charity organizations and speaks kindly to the abused and the friendless with never a thought for their hungry souls, their naked state before the wrath of God, or their estrangement from their Maker. Never thinking that every physical and social woe is a mirror and a picture to mankind of the spiritual misery and disaster which has befallen him in sin. Never ever did the servant of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, bear our griefs and carry our sorrows in a humanitarian manner. Nor may we exercise charity and compassion in this unspiritual and unscriptural manner. There is, my brethren, great danger in the Church of Christ today, great danger in some circles of plunging whole churches so far into social work and pursuing deeds of mercy and compassion that the church abandons or puts on the back burner preaching and teaching, even as we saw yesterday when our Lord had compassion, the first thing He did was teach and preach of the kingdom of God. When the Church of Christ exercises ministries of compassion, we must be careful always to advance in the work with a Christ-like sense of priority and with a Christ-like spiritual outlook. Beware then, some who are young preachers or leaders in the church, beware of making radical and sudden shifts in the life and programs of the church that are not understood by the church. This is always a problem when someone becomes thrilled with the truth in the Word of God, like the doctrines of grace. He sees them, and it's beautiful to his soul, and he wants to go home, and immediately everything must be changed in the church. And there's no compassion for the people of God. They don't understand. Why suddenly is everything being done differently? No patience to teach the people, to be patient with the people, and have a heart for those who are before you in your congregations. Beware of leading the people of God into full-blown programs of social work and active deeds of compassion without the spiritual understanding of seeing behind the social ills and the material sufferings of men the spiritual tragedies which held our Lord's chief attention. That is no kindness to man to patch up their bodies and their psyches only to send them off into everlasting darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if it is possible to care about the physical and social ills of men with no concern for their souls, it is not possible to have a true compassion for men's souls with no concern for their social and physical maladies. It is not possible to have a true concern for the souls of men while you have no moving of your heart for their physical and social sufferings. On this, the Word of God is absolutely insistent. And I would like to turn you to just a few passages in the New Testament to that effect. If you'll turn to James chapter 1, already some of you know the verse, perhaps having memorized it, a favorite verse. James chapter 1 and verse 27. How does James describe and define pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is not enough to put away evil deeds and say, now I am a Christian. There must be the positive, particular acts of compassion and love like that of our Lord Jesus Christ in the life to say, I have a pure religion. It may be defined as visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Were you to strip the Gospels of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind and take away the story of his casting evil spirits out of the demented and to take away all of the instances of his feeding the hungry or when people came to him of his reaching out and just touching them, if you were to strip these things from the Gospel, you would have a totally different life than the one we know so well as our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was filled with compassion. And some of you who sit here need to be alarmed in the face of a text like James 1:27, that pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. For your religion in its entirety has been made up of seeking the forgiveness of your sins without ever being agitated that another is under the dominion of sin, with wanting to escape hell without praying day and night that some other one that you love should be delivered out of the same everlasting flame. Your whole religion is made up of earnestly praying about your needs, and the times on your knees are all consumed with your problems and your difficulties. And your whole religion is get and gimme and never give. If you've never gone to a widow or befriended an awkward personality that you know with compassion and interest and love, if you've never emptied your pockets for the poor, because you have no time, you don't have enough, you're busy about other things, then you have reason to be trembling before verses like this, that true religion, pure religion, undefiled religion, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And young people, the time to begin reaching out is when you're in your youth. One of the most tempting times to be absorbed with your own problems is when you're a teenager and you're wondering what people think about you, and you feel so hurt when people say mean things to you and somebody didn't think about you when the gang was being gathered together, and you can just think about yourself all the time and how you look and how you feel and how people are treating you. And it's time in your youth to begin thinking about other people. Not what are they going to think if I walk down the street with that person, but does this young person have any friends? He's awkward. He's too loud. He doesn't know how to talk. He's not with it. He always says the wrong things. His jokes aren't funny. He doesn't dress the right way. Boy, what will people think if I'm with him? No, not what will they think of you. Have you ever reached out with your heart in concern for such a person next to you? I turn to two other passages right close together in 1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good. Is there anybody here that has any of this world's good? Not enough for any of you, is there? But you have plenty of it. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need. Now don't tell me you don't see anybody with need. Don't tell me you don't see anybody with need. Or I'll have you walk down the streets of Carlisle with me. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And in conjunction with that, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You say, well, I have a spiritual love for men. I care about their souls. If you can see them suffering in their bodies and socially, don't pretend to have an invisible spiritual concern for them. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The second commandment, our Lord Jesus Christ said, is like unto the first. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the second is like unto it. And it's like unto it because men are made in the image of God. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it is like the first commandment. And if you do not love your brother whom you can see in this world, don't pretend that you love God whom you have not seen. There's no such thing as a heartless Christian. Jesus was full of compassion. And if you are not moved with the physical and social maladies of men, do not pretend to have a spiritual concern for them. You are more pious than the Lord Jesus Christ, who healed them all and fed them all, and was moved with compassion for them, even as he preached them the gospel of the kingdom. The third thing that I would like you to see from this, looking at our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, is that a neglect of practical compassion in imitation of Jesus Christ can deter higher spiritual blessings. You've seen the scene of our Lord's compassion at the tomb of Lazarus. Just note once more that before our Lord Jesus Christ raised the dead, he roused himself. The cry that raised the dead and shook the tomb, Lazarus came forth. The cry that spoiled the realm of the dead was a cry of compassion and pity and deep, deep feeling, even unto tears. The groans and the floods of tears paved the way for that cry and were part of the cry. It was not the verbal formula. It was not only a theoretical authority that had been donated to Jesus Christ, but it was a loving heart of Christ on the throne that opened the gates of death for Lazarus. You remember the promises of the Scripture, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And sometimes we say to ourselves, why aren't there more converts in our churches? Why are we going through a period where people are not converted? And we say, well, we need to pray more. Important truth of the Word of God. Major truth of the Word of God. But not the only truth of the Word of God. Where there are hearts that have learned how to harden themselves and say, well, I don't know how to solve all the problems of the world. So I'm just not going to begin to solve the problems of the world. And our hearts can grow hard toward the material, the physical, the social sufferings of men. Is it any wonder that our compassion for the spiritual needs of men deteriorates? It is possible to ignore this responsibility to the injury of our churches. Enter the closet and pray for souls, while down the street is an old lady who eats dog food and sleeps in the alley. And never practical compassion for her. Well, I'm interested in souls, Lord. What kind of souls? You walk through your town and you see children, young people roaming the streets. They make it awkward to get by when you go through certain sections of town, don't they? And you don't like it when they hang around the corners at nighttime. It's a threat to you. And they make too much noise for you. But they're unwanted. And they're abused. And their parents are too busy dividing up the loot of the recent divorce for either of them to care about them. And no one's reaching out an arm to them. No one's stopping to inquire after them. No one with a heart of compassion who cares for them. Well, I can't solve all the world's problems. I tell you, I can't solve them either. We come from a nice little rural town in Carlisle. Not one of the big inner cities. You know that in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, there are hundreds of indigent people who go to the shelters of the Salvation Army every month. Hundreds each month. And because there are so many, they can only stay 2 or 3 days, and they're pushed out on the streets, and they can't come back for a few months. And they sleep in the streets or move on to another town. And this isn't the city. How can I solve a problem like that? Well, how feigned is the desire for the Lord's blessing to fall? Would you see the blessing of God fall? What specific people would come to Christ if you could preach the gospel to them? Do you hope that they've already, all of them, been well trained in the common grace of God? Let's get them from the nice families of the town when they get converted. Because, my oh my, if they come from the drug culture where they've dropped out and they've never even learned what basic responsibility is, and they don't have any idea what the love of a husband for a wife is because they've never seen it and never lived in a home, do you realize what kind of nursemaids they're going to need for years and years if they get converted? And we don't have time for that. And we don't have time to take them into our home. If you don't have time for these ills of men and your heart is not open with compassion for them, do you really want to see the blessing of God come? Maybe you do want to be an observer. Maybe you do want to be a spectator when the power of God's Spirit falls and multitudes turn to Christ. Just don't interfere with my time schedule or what my particular budget calls for this year. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 58. The point we're trying to make is that neglect of the physical and social ills of men can withhold greater spiritual blessings in the Church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning at verse 3. Oh, you fast and pray for revival. Wherefore have we fasted, they begin to say? Because, God, you don't see. Why have we afflicted our soul and you don't take any knowledge of it? I'll tell you why, says God. Because in the day of your fast, you'll find some way to enjoy yourself. And in the day of your fasting,
You will exact upon others who work for you things wherewith you grieve them and oppress them. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke that is upon man? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? Rather pay the Salvation Army to do it. Bring the poor that are cast out to your house. And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh, like the people who shut up their mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles in the retirement homes because they're too busy for them and never visit them. Just walk down the halls of some of those places sometimes, and people will hang on you just to have somebody to visit them for a while, because son and daughter doesn't ever come. Maybe once or twice. Maybe at Christmas they'll call. Uncared for. Your own flesh. When you begin to care about people in this way, what's going to happen? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rearward. Then will you call, and the Lord will answer. Then will you cry, and He will say, Here am I. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger in speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry, what's that have to do with praying that souls will be saved? It has something to do with it in God's eyes. If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul in his social affliction, is the intent of those words, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee, when your children see you living lives of serving people with material and social needs, then maybe they'll grow up in a home where they're going to do something for the glory of God. And those that be of thee shall build the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations. And you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. Before the dead was raised, our Lord roused Himself. And perhaps that's the most difficult part of the work of evangelism, to rouse your own soul to care. And you don't rouse your soul to care, and you don't promote tender mercies in your heart by ignoring the physical and social needs that are round about you, and being more pious and spiritual, as you define it, than the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't only deacons' work to feed the poor. You feed the poor, said our Lord. You take them to your house. The way we ought to find deacons in our churches is that all of the people of God ought to be doing so much good that those who abound the most in compassion for men would rise to the top and become evident for the grace, and then be chosen to be in the official office. Now, in some ways, I certainly do afflict my own heart with these words. But having known many of you people here and observed many of you, I thank God for the saints who are here and excel in the compassion. And I do not believe that everyone here present ought to be alarmed at reading the scripture that true religion, pure religion, undefiled, is to visit the fatherless and widows in affliction. For there are many of you who excel, and excel myself greatly, in this work of compassion. But I exhort you through the example of Jesus Christ that is still far above you to excel more and more in this work. Let's not go about it as a duty, but propelled into the work with a heaving breast like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Still amazed, aren't you? Even those of you who do the most of social work and to relieve the needs of those who are round about, aren't you amazed at the depth of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ? Look to Him as your pattern, and look to Him for the grace that He can give from His throne. And remember the earlier warning that as you increase the work, be careful to maintain the spiritual aspect and make your contacts with those who are in need opportunities to draw them to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And your evangelism, the springboard of even further work of compassion for those who are in need when they have turned to Him. May God give you and your churches grace in this matter. Amen.